I do not pray for the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Today, we celebrate our arrival in safety to the present moment through heavy weather and high seas and shipwrecks suffered by many. We arrive to the third decade of the third millennium with the Ark of Salvation in one piece. What is the Ark of Salvation? It is the Church, God's mystery, ministering the mysteries of God, so that we arrive to the kingdom of heaven whole and intact. We celebrate wise shepherds who, often at great cost to themselves, led us through six unavoidable wars called ecumenical councils. Following Pentecost, apostles sent by God, along with false self-styled apostles, streamed out of Jerusalem, especially to the great cities to the south and west. They did not plead the cause of God so much, for the nascent church did not lack for interest or members, as we learn from the Acts of the Apostles. But as St. Paul lamented, the narrative of what had happened, of what God had done, and the content of Jesus' teachings were being corrupted by fanciful retellings. This was complicated by the fact that doctrine tended to be tightly linked to geography. One said, what the Greeks believe, or what the beliefs of Asia are. In this way, the Gentile world tended to pair the way with Judaism. Reading the Pauline correspondence, we infer that the countryside was overrun by self-appointed Jewish apostles. St. Paul warned, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Philippians 3:2. And then he presents his own credentials. Not only as a Jew, but as a super Jew. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is the law, blameless. Philippians 3:4-6. That is, any wandering teacher who evangelized the Gentile world had better have his credentials in order. And if the way proceeded from Judah, then an important credential on foreign shores would be one's Judahite qualifications. Notably, St. Paul argues from the Hebrew Bible. But I fear lest somehow the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted by the simplicity that is in Christ. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the eminent apostles. The Greek phrase here, dripping with irony, which St. Paul actually wrote, was huperlion apostolon, more literally translated as super apostles. Paul must push back against these men coming out of Judah, spreading false doctrine and attempting to extort new believers. Some of these men were cynical con men. Some things never change. We, who are much closer to the details, realize the irony. A purpose of the incarnation was to cleanse the Hebrew life world of the relatively recent innovation of Judaism. The Son of God sought to restore the religion of Eden and of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, together with its beliefs in paradise, angels, and intimate relationship with God, all of which were banned under the Sadducees who ruled the temple. You see, the ideal of the Sadducees, persisting to our own time, was an idolatry of the law. It had been an idolatry including blood sacrifice, but God destroyed the place of sacrifice. So persisting on to our own time was an idolatry of the law, which St. Paul goes on and on about. Who would know better than the apostle to the Gentiles, who had been Saul of Tarsus, but now was Paul of God, that the war being waged was between God and the evil one? In particular, apostles sent by the prince of the world, the deceiver, and apostles sent by God. And this is still true of Christianity, with its many versions of schism and ego and the passions which flesh is heir to, especially pride. And this is especially true in America, with its feverish pace of innovation. How often have you heard the improved and new? The feverish pace of innovation, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists, Christian Scientists, Pentecostalists, Unitarians, Holy Rollers, Pietists, Quakers and Shakers, and the list of schismatic groups go on and on. Yet, if Jesus' teachings are not rightly understood, how does one make his or her journey to the kingdom of heaven? You see what is at stake. We like to think we are open-minded, and I'll, you know, knock on the door, have you found Jesus? And they come in for tea and cookies. This is playing with fire. We say we are saved on account of God's famous mercy. Yes, he is the God and Father of all, but he has certain requirements, and we, his children, must not take these lightly and color outside the lines, as my Roman Catholic bishop used to tell me. Yes, the six ecumenical councils marked the scenes of bygone wars. And while different saints battled for truth in different places at different times, they really are one war. The world's unremitting war on heaven. We are living through a particularly hot period of rebellion right now. But here the stakes are even more basic. You see, not acceptance of Jesus, but which version of Jesus? But acceptance of God at all. The millions of souls in the hands of the evil one are boldly manifest. Chronically filthy language, holy sexuality degraded to cheap thrills, indecent pictures in videos in the hands of children, rampant drug use everywhere and the common occurrence of infanticide? Does not the evil one run rampant in a field of victory? There is one telling detail, you see. In all of these things, there is a feverishness. Things driven ahead by an unwholesome driving wheel. For these people are not in control of themselves. We use the word addicted, but the fact is we really don't understand addiction and certainly cannot cure anyone with a remission rate of 7% and no guarantees against relapse. I mean, this is something for which we have a word, which is a placeholder for a question mark. We do not understand addiction. I propose the obvious and well-attested term, possession. Surrender of your will. You find yourself doing what you detest and doing it over and over again. Self-degradation is evident, even self-degradation unto death. And of course, grotesque disfigurement, physical disfigurement. And one more thing, a hatred of God. Sometimes it's an overt hatred, sometimes it's more subtle, because we surely hate God if we do over and over again what he detests. The possessed people of Gad drove people out of their midst. And elsewhere, demons ask him, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us?" Matthew 8:29. God has been banished. People now say to each other, "Will the universe open to you?" And everyone knows God must be canceled, I say in quotation marks, for judging us, quotation marks, the cardinal sin. This God must go. He commits the cardinal sin over and over again. He is judging us. He is anti-promiscuity, anti-pornography, anti-drugs, anti-abortion, and anti-perversion. Here in Hawaii, the offspring of families from mainstream America profess belief, pious belief, in animistic spirits, with Disney studios rushing in to confirm their emotions and convictions. Absurd, you say? As G.K. Chesterton's roving sage, Father Brown, would say, when a man stops believing in God, he doesn't believe in nothing. He believes in anything. From the Oracle of the Dog. Consider the case of the report of the Doctrine Commission of the Church of England. A remarkable document concerning a great body of people. This prodigious work began during the Roaring Twenties, the Jazz Age, a giddy time when anything seemed possible. After all, people were traveling about in aeroplanes. The Empire State Building was nearing completion, a tower reaching all the way to heaven. New technologies were appearing every day. A "who needs God" attitude had become widespread. But you see, the report would not be published until 1938, the year known as the Gathering Storm, when British and French officials began pleading with Hitler, "We'll give you anything, please, but just please don't invade our countries." After its publication, the report continued to be discussed, interrupted only by World War II, when the end of everything lay right in front of you. We're not talking about the end of a life. We're talking about the end of all. When King George V had asked for the report in the early 20s, England lived in a very different place. As I say, it was a giddy and careless time. And the early report was shaping up to reflect that cocky optimism. Incarnationalism would be proposed as the primary theology of the day, casting the church as a kind of united way, avoiding the embarrassing subject of sin or any need for redemption. But the world that emerged through the war and after it was very different. Not merely pessimistic, but chastened and reverent and on its knees, no longer ignoring the profound sinfulness of humankind. Indeed, the war ended with the greatest single act of evil ever loosed on the earth. On August 6th, 1945, the slaughter in a matter of minutes of 120,000 women, children, and old men. There were no soldiers present. They were off fighting a war. Then, a second enormity a few days later, the slaughter in minutes of 80,000 more, whose only offense was to have been born in the wrong place. The long-term effects of these two bombings would claim about 250,000 lives. And what was the motive? For this awesome weapon could have been demonstrated on a desert island. The motive was to invade Japan before the Soviet Union got there. World War II revealed hell. As at Fatima, the curtains were drawn back and hell was revealed. And many soldiers, sailors, and Marines experienced at first hand the serene ministrations of God and his angels. You know the truth about dying on the battlefield? The bombs seem a million miles away. There is a serene and holy place opening around you. And yes, the presence of angels. Here are the facts that were needed to decide doctrine. The sisters and I were born in years during and just after the war. General Eisenhower, now president, wove God into the very fabric of America's leading symbol. He wove threads of God into the fabric of America. On June 14, 1954, he signed a bill adding "under God" to the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. The year Father Brown made his pronouncement concerning man's belief in anything but God was 1923. Certainly the sober and learned father looked out on a giddy, reckless, and irreverent world, and the short story that set all this out was named The Oracle of the Dog. If you will kindly spell this word backwards, you get a sense of the unhinged quality of the time and the trampling of the holy name underfoot. We began this morning with a sobering epigram. Jesus declares that he does not pray for the world. And did you know when we use the word sanctify in the Bible, that the Greek underneath it means set apart? Set apart from the world. You see, there are two places to be. You are either in the world or you are with God. Sanctify, made holy, holy, close to God, set apart from the world. You see, even in the language of Jesus' teachings, the language we find in the New Testament, this is bedrock. You cannot serve the world. You cannot be in the world. You can acknowledge the world and still be close to God. Well, Jesus says it plainly, you cannot serve mammon and God. Jesus does not pray for the world. Small wonder. But we should never lose sight, to borrow C.S. Lewis's words, of the fact that God is not a meek little man who wrings his hands and pleads that everyone just be nice. Nor is he a senile grandfather with a great white beard who just wants everyone to be happy. He is Almighty God, who created every living thing and who mysteriously loves us. He will not be mocked, though he is ready always to forgive the truly sorrowful heart. The Son of God surely prays for those with thanks in their hearts, seeking to requite, if it were possible, this magnificent love. You know, Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me?" with the word agape. But Peter can't rise to the occasion and uses the word philia. But if we are not to believe just anything, if we are not to reverence the oracle of dogs, then we must know God. It means nothing to be close to God if we do not know him. We must pray to God as Jesus taught us. We must study holy scriptures. And from time to time, we must ensure that our doctrine is sound. As I refer back to the six ecumenical councils. Why do we no longer convoke ecumenical councils? The last one was convoked in the 8th century. Because the church is no longer one. Schism has replaced councils. If you don't agree, make yourself pope of your own church. And finding the true faith in a particular church is not as easy as it once was. Certainly, it's not as easy as it was in the 4th century, for example. For communions alter what were once unrevisable beliefs with breathtaking speed. We once belonged to a communion of 1 billion people, yet they have revised Christian doctrine with breathtaking speed. And many churches that profess sound Christian doctrine are in fact crypto-heterodox churches, with leaders fearing to reveal what they believe to the people, how often I heard the reassurance from my bishop, it would only confuse the people if we were to reveal what we believe. Preparing for the end of our lives, the sisters and I have gone back to the early centuries of the church. We seek to know God. We study the fathers and through them reread the scriptures over and over. We pay attention to the fields of archaeology, epigraphy, and paleography, which cast new and authentic light on the early church. I should say the earliest church. That is, we long for God with all our heart and our mind and our strength. In the fullness of time, Jesus' foremost prayer is that they be one, from our lesson today, better known in the West by the Latin words, ut unum sunt. For we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven if we are not one. For God is love, and unity is the essence of his kingdom. There are no splinter groups in heaven. May I take some time to read a longish teaching? These are the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify, set apart. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, the word of the apostles, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. There are no first and second churches in the kingdom of heaven. There are no communions nor jurisdictions. There is only God, and he at one with his Son, and we at one with God, as the Son is one in the Father, in the unity of the Holy Spirit. You see, the purpose of our lives is to be perfectly conformed to them. To be outside is to be in a splinter group. To be perfectly conformed to them, to the apostles, who are conformed to the Holy Trinity in a union of perfect love. In our willfulness, we have demanded their patience and understanding and mercy all our lives. But at the end, in the fullness of our maturity, we arrive to the place of self-sacrifice, self-denial, and fierce loyalty to God, who is holy. Therefore, we must be holy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.